Father, we give thanks and praise this morning for the wonderful privilege that we have to be in the house of the Lord and feeling well enough and comfortable enough that we can be here. And Lord, I pray that you would just remove from us now all hindrance and distraction, and the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. This is my prayer, Father, as the word of God is unfolded to us now, that we will hear the voice of God speaking to us, that our eyes would be open to its truth, that the specific and personal applications that you have for each of us as individuals would become apparent and would glorify Jesus Christ in our life. And pray, Father, that the word of the Lord may be glorified and have free course in our midst. May each of us sense your presence. May we be drawn closer to you. And Lord, if we have any in our midst who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior today, how we pray, our Father, that you would open their hearts to the loving mercies of God, to the five bleeding wounds that pour out those effectual prayers on Calvary's cross, for the power of the cleansing blood and the open invitation, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Our song spoke of this just now. What a magic word that is in a world filled with tumult and war and tribulation. We pray, Father, as we consider the morning message and the subject of the verse, that we would increase in understanding. But far from an intellectual exercise, we pray that we would go away with hearts warmed, instructed, and encouraged as we face those things that are a part of this week and on into the future as Jesus tarries. And this is my prayer now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning, I'd like to get back to the series that we're looking at here on Sunday morning, The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And of course, you're familiar with the fact that as you open the Gospels and read some of the things that our Lord had to say, some of them we don't understand always at first when we read them. And I don't know why we should be surprised by that. Our Lord is the greatest teacher who ever walked the face of the earth, but he was dealing with subjects so profound, and yet his ability to put them to us in simple language sometimes belies the fact that there is tremendous deep spiritual truth there. And so sometimes we look at some of these verses and they've been misunderstood over time, or they have caused misapprehension. I think next week, and I don't want to anticipate that message, but you have one that I'll be dealing with next week, the unpardonable sin. It comes up in the next chapter, about which there's a lot of misapprehension. But in this particular verse that we're looking at this morning, verse number 12, I think a lot of what we have here is just plain misunderstanding or a lack of understanding. It's a difficult verse for us to understand or talk about. It talks about violence. If you look at that verse number 12, he says, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." I think one of the things that makes this a difficult subject for us is to us, largely the term violence has a negative connotation. Our world is filled with violence. I mean, you can hardly open the news, whether it's a paper or the computer, and look, and there is some tragedy, some warfare, some situation where blood has been spilt, and some of it has been horrific, and some of the things that we've seen recently since December in the news have been just exactly that. They've been horrific. Violence to us tends to be a negative subject, and our world is filled with it. But even if you bring it over into the religious realm, we have some acquaintance with violence in the church where the connotations of that and the overtones of that have not been good. For example, think of the Crusades, or think of the Inquisition. Or, still in the realm of religion, we could come over into something that very much occupies our attention, or it should be something that we're concerned about and aware of, and that is radical Islamists. Much of their violence occupies the news all the time, but is done in the name of religion. How shocking when that happens, whether it's in the name of Christ or in the name of Islam. So it might surprise you to find, and this is something, a key thought just to have in mind as we look at this morning, is the Lord gives us a saying that sort of has two dimensions. Look at the verse again, and you'll kind of sense this. Because he says this, when we actually get to the phrase or the part of the verse that's in question, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." So that's one statement he makes. And then there's another statement, kind of a contrasting or additional statement that he makes, and he says, and the violent take it by force. And I just want to set the stage for what you're going to hear this morning by saying that we're actually going to find something bad and something good as we address the subject of violence and the kingdom. There is actually something positive that you can find in this verse and something positive you can talk about, although admittedly the subject of violence is predominantly negative in our thinking. So that's how we'll divide our thoughts this morning. We're going to talk about what's negative or what's bad, and then we'll talk about the aspect of this that maybe is positive or has some redeeming feature to it. That'll be sort of where we are in the message this morning. In the first thought this morning, and I just have the bad sense is kind of my idea here, or you could write down the negative. And if you were to put a word after that in your mind, or if you take notes, that just sort of is meant to be colloquial, something that we can just fasten right onto and understand right on the day-to-day level where we are, I would put the pushy. You know anybody who's pushy? Some people are pushy in that they pressure you all the time. I don't like that. I'm sure you don't like that either. Other people get downright physically pushy. And of course, that's not a good thing, and that can bring danger to us. That kind of violence is not good. So I'm going to use that, and you'll kind of see why I chose that term as this unfolds. For us, really, I think to get the significance of this, to see the bad overtone of this, and to see what I'm talking about when I talk about the pushy, I think we really have to understand probably what is the most important factor in the background of this verse, because this saying just doesn't pop up out of nowhere. Jesus is talking about what individual? Well, that's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is an intensely interesting and important individual in the Bible. But the thing that you've really got to catch on to right now for you to really get into this thing and understand where Jesus is headed with this is the fact that it's hard to really describe the immense excitement that John's presence on the scene generated. Why is that true? Well, because you have to consider the 400 silent years. With what book does the Old Testament end? Malachi. Roughly speaking, there are 400 years between the last writing and speaking prophet of the Old Testament and someone who burst on the scene as a prophet of God and uttered a message in the name of God like John the Baptist did. 400 silent years. Can you just begin to put yourself in that circumstance for a moment? The Jewish nation, with all those promises in the Old Testament about the Messiah and his coming and his kingdom, all of that against the backdrop of those horrible 400 years in which, because they had turned their backs on God, and God was silent, and they had been through all sorts of problems, captivity, aftermath, the Romans, we think of the Maccabean period, and all of these different things that were a part, and buried down in the hearts and lives of the Jewish people was this expectation, this messianic expectation. When is the Messiah going to come? And so you have these 400 silent years. All of a sudden, you have someone bursting on the scene who says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his message. His message was, "The kingdom is at hand." You have to understand what that meant to a Jew. It meant that messianic times were present. They were at hand. They were ready to happen. And so when you think about what this would do to the Jewish nation and to the audience of John the Baptist, it would awaken just intense feelings, emotional feelings, but feelings both spiritual and political. Wow. Sometimes you kind of have to be careful when we get the spiritual and the political interwoven. So many people responded to John's message, and if you look back at chapter 3 for a moment, this is amazing just how much is right around us in Matthew as we look at the message this morning that helps us with this. But you get a feel for this if you look at Matthew chapter 3 verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now Matthew tells us who this individual is. He's somebody who was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. And he says, this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice, No voice for 400 years. But all of a sudden is a voice. A man raised up of God. A man inspired with a message from God. Isaiah says, and Matthew says, this is that individual. He's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. What was his message? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now keep your finger here for a moment because we're not done with Matthew chapter 3. But if we go back to our chapter 11 where we are for our text and look at verse 10, Jesus says the same thing as he's talking to the audience about John the Baptist. And he says, you want to know who this guy is? I'll tell you who he is. Matthew chapter 3 or 11 verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Do you realize how charged those words were to a Jewish audience? And so people flocked, back to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment, people flocked to his message, to listen to his message. His message was a baptism of repentance. He called people to repent. His job was to prepare the way of the Lord, to remove the obstacles, to make straight a highway. Remove the obstacles for as Jesus came. And so he's preaching this. And of course, you have some people who responded very sincerely to this, but you had other people who were just sort of, as with all excitement, along for the ride. Look at verse 7. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, now let's stop for a moment. Does God love all men? Sure. Would Jesus have gladly extended his offer of grace, love, and salvation to the Sadducees and Pharisees and Sadducees as much as to anyone else? Would he have done that? Sure. But it all depends on the condition of the heart, right? So when we read what Jesus sensed, and when John saw this, what he sensed, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, now, he was so politically correct, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And we won't spend a lot of time with this, but it's obvious that John had them sized up correctly. He understood that in all of this excitement that had been aroused, and this was from the religious quadrant, there were people who were excited that something was happening, but they also had an agenda because they were an established religious position and they had that to protect. And John lashed out at them. He said, show me the same fruits of repentance that these other people coming to my baptism. You're hypocrites. You're a generation of vipers. And that's typically what happens with this kind of thing. Anytime you have a lot of excitement generated, particularly religious excitement, you have people who respond to it very sincerely. You have other people who respond to it, but only within the confines of what is okay by them. John saw that. Now the Lord addressed this as well because there were obviously people who were in exactly that position, and it crossed the line some between the spiritual and the political. And so all we have to do for this is keep a finger in our basic text and move to the Gospel of John chapter 6. You need to see this verse. This is a very important one, so I'm going to ask you to turn here. John chapter 6. Now, in John chapter 6, of course, Jesus works one of his most well-known miracles. It's the feeding of the 5,000. So we join the story in verse 14, and we see the reaction to this. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by, what's that next word? And the violent take it by force. Interesting, isn't it? It ties in. Force. Force. We don't usually think of accomplishing God's work by force. But here it is. There are people who are coming and they're prepared to take Jesus by force. Forcibly, if necessary. Why? To make him a king. What did he do? He departed again into a mountain himself alone. Why? What's the matter? Wasn't he a king? Pilate asked him the same question. Are you a king? He never denied that. He said, thou sayest it, which is basically to say, yes, I am a king. But to this end was I born, and to this end came I into this world, he said, to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate was sarcastic and said, ah, what is truth? Jesus is a king. He's coming as a king. He was a king at his first coming, make no mistake about it, which is exactly why John announced the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached the very same message, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. But here were people who were pushy. They wanted that. They responded to that. They were religious people. They were interested in religious things. But they wanted Jesus to fit into their mold because they wanted deliverance from Rome. Can you blame them? No, I can't really blame them for that. But it's very perilous to start forcing God into our mold and forcing God's ideas to conform to our ideas, which we had a great preparation for here in the adult Sunday school class in the auditorium. The church seems to be going that direction more and more. That's what these people were doing. They were going to come and take him by force. And why were they going to do that? Because they perceived that though his miracles gave evidence to his identity as the Messiah, he just didn't seem to be living up to their expectations of what the Messiah should be. He wasn't throwing out the Romans. He was preaching to people, but he wasn't. If anything, he turned his big guns on the very people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were a part of that religious establishment, who were hypocrites and who had no real heart for God. Beloved, I would have to say, and this is where I want to head with this first point, it is an extraordinarily dangerous thing when we take it upon ourselves to dictate to God, when our worship becomes what Paul calls in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, will worship. We worship God how we see fit. Well, as long as how we see fit is in conformity to the Word of God, then that's a positive thing to say. But when we're going to sort of determine to change everything around and decide what fits and what's best, and we're not really looking at what God says, we're not really honoring His Word, well, that's the very kind of thing that does harm. It does violence to the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking about. If you want to look at your phrase once again in your text in Matthew chapter 11, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. How did it suffer violence? How was it victimized by people? In the sense that people were attempting to force the message of God and the will of God and the plan of God to conform to their own ideas of what they thought the Messiah should be and what they thought should be happening now that this great religious awakening was apparent. I want to take you just through some examples of this, and I'll try not to make this too intense, but you know, folks, really, if you don't have a sense of context and if you don't have any understanding of where we've come from, how are you going to understand how we got where we are and what we need to do to fix that? So let me just take you back. We're going to go to the early part of the last century. We're going to go to the early 1900s. What example of that was on the religious, of what I'm talking about, the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, the pushy, the people who want it to all come out how they think it should come out? What example in the religious context was on the scene at that time? What movement was breaking upon the church? And that movement's called modernism. You had German rationalism that came out of, obviously, Europe. But the whole idea was that somehow, looking at miracles in the Bible, particularly things like the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, you just can't really make that compute with rational man's thinking. It's not acceptable. It's an embarrassment because we all know that that's supernatural, and if we have some sort of problem accepting the supernatural, then we need to figure out some way we're going to deal with that. There's two directions you can go once you start down that road. You know, this was the whole fundamentalist modernist controversy, for those of you who have a sense of that history. And this is what was going on in the early part of the last century. You have two ways you can go. You can either just deny the thing and try to explain it rationally, which, to give the example of the resurrection of Christ, you have all these things like the swoon theory. He was never really dead. They put him in the tomb, and when he got in the tomb, the cool air revived him. Oh, my goodness. That takes more faith to believe that than just to believe what God says. That's the craziest thing in the world, but it's an attempt to explain it rationally. You can go that direction with the supernatural in the Bible, or you can go in another direction which came out of modernism, which is called neo-orthodoxy. Now, you didn't come this morning to hear about theology, but this is really kind of interesting. What does the neo-orthodox theologian do? He just reinvents the terms. You have in your bulletin this morning those terms. I can't tell you how important that is. This is one of the great strengths of the King James Version. It uses the doctrinal terms. Everything they want to dumb down now, don't use the doctrinal terms. Now, if you're looking for a modern language translation of the Bible that holds to that, then you want the ESV, the English Standard Version. It does that. Very consistently holds on to those doctrinal terms and does not surrender them or dumb them down. So take the little quiz. Fill those terms in. Learn what they mean. Well, the neo-orthodox theologians came along and just sort of reinvented the terms, used the same language, but gave it different meaning. And so this is a great danger that's out there for us today, because many of these people are sort of being reinvented themselves. They're popularized, quoted all the time by people. Churchgoers hear it. Churchgoers get something like Christian book distributors or something of that nature, and they see, for example, the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm not saying Dietrich Bonhoeffer never said anything that was true, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a neo-orthodox theologian. And so you go to something like CBD and you see that and you go, oh, this is okay. Not necessarily. You better be careful what you're dealing with when you don't necessarily know these things. They reinvented the terms. They say the thing, and it's like Robert Schuller, you know. He says those terms, and you think everything is fine, but he doesn't mean that by it. He means something totally different by it. And folks, look, we can't just be like a bunch of idiots and ostriches and stick our heads in the ground. Don't ever want to learn anything. Don't trouble me with anything. You have to know this stuff if you're going to know what the challenges the church faces. Why is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? That's suffering violence because if you're going to take the modernistic approach to the scripture, obviously you're at loggerheads with it. And if the World Council of Churches and its infinite wisdom, you know, there are two organizations in the world that have infinite wisdom. Well, there are probably three. One is the Congress. One is the United Nations, and the third one is the World Council of Churches. They all know everything, so there's no sense in trying to tell them because they already know it all. That was free. So what happens? Well, we've come 100 years. Where are we now? Still dealing with modernism? No, we're dealing with the tailwinds of it. We're dealing with postmodernism. What is postmodernism? Well, postmodernism is a little bit more sinister. Because postmodernism, its basic thesis is that there really is no absolute truth. Well, now you can get along with everybody, which is exactly where postmodernism is. If you want to believe the Bible, whoopee-doo, no problem. Just don't give me any static. Don't be orthodox and try to tell me this, this, and this. But if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a Mohammedan, if you want to be a Hindu, it's cool. No problem. No truth that's uncompromising or whatever. And once you take that thought, then what happens to morals? Well, if you don't have any absolute truth, how can you have any morals that you can depend on? So everything moral becomes relative. Is that where we are today? Hello? You see what's going on around you today, and you see where it came from. It came out of all this because we can say today, well, like the president and so many other people seem to be saying, well, you know, we should love everyone and we should accept everyone. And well, you know, there's one meaning to that and there's another meaning to that. If you're talking about compromising the absolute truth of God's word, now the president has come out and asked the Supreme Court to reverse the Defense of Marriage Act so that we can legalize gay marriage in America. Well, look, I'm not a hate person, although that's what you get accused of if you say anything about this, but I'm sorry. The Bible makes it very clear what God's standards are for human sexuality, and it does not include homosexuality, which is unnatural. And the Bible doesn't even recognize any such thing as same-sex marriage. But see, we're living in postmodernism now, so there's no real absolute truth, and our moral values are relative. That's how we got where we are now. And it's most dangerous when it poses in religious garb. And why is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence? The pushy, who somehow have reinvented everything that God has to say and superimposed man's ideas and what man thinks is good and what man thinks is right on what God has already sovereignly determined to be true. Beloved, I think I can use this illustration without Pastor Burns thinking we're getting into politics. But there was an article that appeared on November 17th, 2012. Tell me what event occurred 2 weeks prior to that. The election. So the man who wrote the article titled it Advice for GOP. Now, I'm just telling you about the article. I'm not advertising for the Republicans. They need more than advertising. Advice for GOP. Don't change the message. Change the map. Now, you might have to think about that for a moment. The first part is clear what it means. You might have to think about the second part for a moment. But here's basically what the writer was saying. He was basically saying in nice terms, you dummies, here's why you lost the election. You lost the election because if you can't win Virginia, for those of you who understand how the Electoral College works, if you can't win Florida, if you can't win Wisconsin, if you can't win Pennsylvania, if you can't win Ohio, you have to look at the thing and figure out where the electoral votes fall. If you can't win these states that are absolutely crucial to someone winning the presidency, the problem is not the message. This is the problem with a lot of politicians today, and I'll just tell you right now, I'm registered Republican, but this is my problem with the Republican Party. You have too many people in the Republican Party who want to change the message. You know, forgive me for just enjoying myself for a minute. But back in 1980, a man won the presidency of the United States who never, over the course of his entire lifetime, since he became a conservative, who never changed the message. A man doesn't have to change the message to win. You just have to be dedicated to the message. You have to be articulate with the message, and you have to figure out how to reach the current audience that you have with the message. Let's bring that over to the church so we don't get on the politic part. I just wanted to use that as an example. Let's bring that over to the church. We have all kinds of people in the church today that think the way to solve our problem is to change the message. I want to tell you something this morning. We don't change the message. The message changes us. And that's what our problem is today. That's the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. And I don't care if the individual seems sincere, even is sincere. You, I, none of us, we do not have the license to take our ideas and superimpose them over the Bible when God has clearly told us how you do church, for example. Oh, I understand. Contexts change and issues change, and there are things that way. We all understand that. But when you start talking about changing and you start, as we heard in Sunday school, you try to figure out, well, how do I get a crowd of people in here? I have to change the message. No, you don't. You don't have to change the message. You just have to be articulate for the message. You just have to be courageous with the message. You just have to tell it like it is. After that, as long as you don't do that abrasively, and as long as you don't do that in a kind of an uninformed and unintelligent and offensive, unnecessarily offensive manner, the problem at that point is God's problem. And it's never been a problem to him. God is always capable of taking his word, which is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, which is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God has always been capable of taking his word and blessing it, even to the breaking down of the heart of the hardest sinner. God has always been able to do that with his word. God doesn't need our help. God just needs us to do what he tells us to do. But this is the negative. This is the pushy. This is the kingdom of heaven suffering violence. But now, I spent more time there. Okay, sorry. But look at the other phrase here. Now, we're going to look at the positive or the good sense. And after this, you're not going to put the pushy now. You're going to put the pushed. Because here's what you find out. You find out that when you start doing what I just said, people push back. You get pushed. Look at that phrase. In the verse, Matthew 11:12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Sounds bad when you first look at that, but let's look over in Luke's, keep your finger, and look at Luke 16:16, where Jesus uses the very same saying in a little different context. And so here you begin to see really how what you have is kind of a comparative thing. You have two sides of a coin in Matthew 11:12. And here's how you kind of get more assurance that that's the way this is going. When you see how this is put here, look at this Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, are you with me? Do you find it? Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And look at this, every man presseth into it. Well, now the language is susceptible to a more favorable and positive interpretation, because Paul said, I press. Did he not? I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have a song that we sing sometimes, press on. Why do we need that message? Because when you go out to preach, as it says right here, the kingdom, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. When the church goes out to do her job, which as we heard in Sunday school is to preach the word. Well, not everyone likes that. And that's not just in 21st century America. That's just always been the case. And some people push back. So now we're talking about the push. We're talking about the people who go out to do the preaching of God and they get pushed back against. In other words, we're talking about opposition. Which is why I want us to focus on that third stanza of the church's one foundation. Amidst her tumult and her wars, through toil and tribulation. Do we have that? Absolutely, we have that. There's that aspect of violence, but not in the literal sense, but in the sense that, you know what? People push back at you. You become the pushed. And so it becomes an exhortation to us and an encouragement. It becomes an acknowledgement of this truth, and therefore in acknowledging and restating this truth, it becomes an encouragement to us to recognize what's our responsibility as Christians in this world when people push back. Well, it's not to get your guns out. I mean, not in a spiritual battle. It's not to get your sword. Remember, Peter made the mistake. He grabbed a sword. He cut off the guy's ear. And Jesus put it back on again, and he said, put your sword away. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword. On another occasion, though, he told them to buy swords. Two different subjects. We're talking about using force to try to accomplish spiritual things. You don't do that. I'm not talking about protecting your home or protecting your life or having to go to war. I'm not talking about those subjects. What are you going to do when people push back at you? Well, you've got to be determined to press on. You've got to be determined that the kingdom of God, listen to this, the kingdom of God is exactly like Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 13 when he told two simple parables. He said it's like a guy who goes out into the field and he finds a treasure. Remember that one? What did he do when he found that treasure? He went and sold all that he had to buy that field. Why did he do that? Because it's hidden in that field was a treasure. It was worth everything. It was worth everything he had. He told the next story. He said, the kingdom of heaven is also like a man seeking goodly pearls. What did he do? He went and sold all that he had so that he could acquire that pearl. That's what you and I need to understand the kingdom of God is like. It's worth everything. Jesus' way of putting this, if you still happen to be in Luke's gospel, turn to 13. Again, I'd like you to see this first, if you don't mind. This is what Jesus was acknowledging when he said in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That is the narrow, the restricted gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? You mean to tell me you have to strive? That sounds like a word that sometimes is used in a negative sense. I don't like strife. But all right, you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, okay? Hello? I'm talking to you. I don't know you, but I'm talking to you. You're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, but you're thinking about what it would be to become a Christian. And you know what? The stumbling block for you has been the opposition, the people that push back, your friends. They won't think you're cool anymore. I'm going to tell you something right now. I can speak directly to teenagers, but to all of this audience. I was a teenager when all this started to happen in my life. I had one reputation before, and I won't go into that. I mean, I wasn't a hellion, but neither was I exactly a Sunday school boy, though I attended. So people knew that. All of a sudden, the Lord entered into my life. And I got saved. You know what? I wasn't cool with those people anymore that I was cool with before. They pushed back. Well, I can't claim to be any special hot shot, but I just thank God that His grace somehow had prepared me to understand, you know, I found something that's a goodly pearl. I found something that's a treasure in the field. I've determined this is the way I'm going. And not that you're not sensitive. In fact, I think you're at one of the most vulnerable times in your life, really, when you're a teenager. But I'll tell you, teenagers, just so you feel a little bit better about it. I don't know that you ever totally get over this. You get better at it. But no one likes to be disliked. And if you become a preacher, you get, listen, I would recommend it only if God calls you. But, you know, you'll find that as a preacher, some people just give you a wide berth. I don't know. You know, as far as I know, I get up in the morning the same way everybody else does, put on pants and a shirt like everybody else does, and I go to work like everybody else does, and I drive a car that's a lot like a lot of other people do. But somehow there's people that just give you a wide berth, even when you try to reach out to them and just be, for instance, a neighbor. I don't want to get too close to that. Well, I don't like that. Bothers me. I think we all like to be liked. If I have a goodly pearl, I'm not trading it in. I have a field in which is a treasure. I'm not trading it in. I've already made up my mind the direction I'm going, and by God's grace, I'm not turning back. And yeah, there's people that push sometimes. They push back against you. There's opposition. And you have to strive to enter in. And once you've entered in, you have to strive to keep on that straight and narrow path, because it's very easy to deviate from that, because the pressure never seems to stop, because you're always in the world. And the flesh is also there. And the devil is also there. And the flesh keeps pushing back. And the world keeps pushing back. And the devil stirs that whole pot. So that as you go along and you live for Christ, it gets better. In the sense that you become more used to it, more seasoned, I guess you could say, more knowing of the grace of God, but you still struggle. But you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and this is why you don't. Because you know you should. You know you should be born again, but you don't like the people that are going to push back. You're going to have to do exactly what Jesus said. You're going to have to strive to enter in. You're going to have to make up your mind, this field has a treasure that's worth everything. It's worth selling all. The pearl is a goodly pearl. It's worth selling all. You have to enter in at the straight gate. It doesn't matter how many people are there trying to dissuade you. Give me Jesus. But the vast majority of my audience, and I'll try to wind it down with this here this morning as Christian, we have to strive too. I think I've portrayed that. If people keep pushing on you, you're pushed by those people because they don't like your stand. I'm not talking about here going out here and being an imbecile. I'm not talking about here going out here and making trouble for yourself because you're just inept at what you do and you're abrasive. And that's not what I'm talking about. You can be the most articulate, political in the right sense, careful, genuine person in the world. But if you articulate this message to people, I don't care how careful you are, some people don't like it. Some people don't like this church because they know what it stands for, at least they think they do. Well, we're going to do everything we can to show those people where their ideas are wrong, that they're wrong. If they have misimpressions, we'll do everything we can to figure out that misimpression and correct it. But we aren't changing the message. No, that's not our calling. That's us being the bad guys. That's the kingdom of heaven suffering violence because those who have been entrusted with its care are more aligned with their own agenda than they are with God's. While at the same point we feel that pressure, we feel the people who push back against us, and the good aspect of this is you have to press on. Not literal violence, but force, commitment, in the sense that you don't let people dissuade you. Let me tell you a little story here real quick. We'll try to capture it here. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene. It's very interesting. There's a man by the name of Interpreter, and he brings Christian just in front of where he can see a very stately city. He looks. He happens to notice that there are people in there walking on top, people there who are clothed with gold, so it's rather apparent what the image is supposed to convey. Now, there are three things, though. First of all, he notices that there's a man there off to the side sitting at a table with an inkhorn. He writes down the names of people who would go in. Then he's noticed the people, as I said a moment ago, that's number two, in the gold clothes. Then he notices something else, Christian does. He notices that there at the gate, there are all these people. People who want to go in, but on looking more carefully, he notices that there are also people there attempting to keep them out. People with swords. There's a battle that rages as to whether or not they will get in if they want to go in. All of a sudden, a man walks up to the man at the table with the inkhorn, and he says to him, "Sir, write my name down. I would go in." I paraphrase that just a bit. And with that, he dons armor, he picks up his helmet, he picks up his sword, and he enters the fray. A battle takes place. But ultimately, he triumphs, even though he gives some wounds and takes some wounds. He triumphs. He enters into the city. And the folks with the gold clothing, they have something to say about that in cheer as he enters in. Enter in, they say. Eternal glory shalt thou win. You have to strive to enter in. It's worth everything. It's worth everything. It's worth everything to do it in the first place, to sell all that you have and buy that field Wherein is that treasure? It's worth it in the first place to get that goodly pearl if it takes everything you have to buy that goodly pearl. If it costs you friends, some friends that seem to be friends don't really turn out to be that way, if they would dissuade you from the things of God. But it'll also take, along the way, renewed commitment. It'll take bravery. It'll take loyalty in the cause of Christ. And our problem in the church today is that we don't have people that stick with the stuff. I'm not saying that somebody's better than someone else. It's only the grace of God that makes the difference. But, well, right now I'm reading a book, and I have to be careful about telling you this. One part of me says you'd enjoy the read. Another part of me, I don't really want to recommend it to you because the language is deplorable. And I kind of got into it before I realized, but it caught my attention in the news several weeks ago. Did you see this, that the Navy SEAL, who is called America's most lethal sniper, Chris Kyle, was killed? Did you see that in the news? He was actually trying to help a guy with post-traumatic distress syndrome. And they were actually at the range. And I, you know, don't really have not read a whole lot more about, he's back, of course. I have not really read a whole lot more about this as to exactly what happened. Somehow he's trying to help this guy, and the guy must have flipped out because he shot Chris Kyle and shot another guy and killed him. So I got interested in the book, and you know, it's service talk. You know how that is? So, but anyway, having given that disclaimer, a couple times in there he talks about a guy he nicknamed Runaway. Why did he nickname him Runaway? Well, because at least on two occasions when they were in some pretty heavy-duty combat, firefights, he would be forward. The guy was behind him, and he would talk to him. No answer. He'd say something else. No answer. Finally, he turned around and looked right to Satan. He's not anywhere around. He already left the rooftop and went down to the bottom of the house. In one of the instances, when they got down to the bottom and he said something to him about it, he said, "I could have been killed up there." Duh. Runaway. Folks, the church has too much of that. Don't you be that way. Pray God, I not be that way. Is it easy? No, it isn't easy. It really isn't easy to do this stuff. It gets tiresome. It gets wearisome in the battle. Wouldn't it be okay just to sort of trim a little here and trim a little there, and we wouldn't have to have so much of this grief and wouldn't have to have so many of these problems all the time? Well, we could do that, but if you do that, then that's the kingdom of heaven, suffering violence. We shouldn't be doing that when we're the gatekeepers. But on the other hand, here you and I are. You're going to go out this week. You're going to find people push. There's opposition. You still have to keep striving. That's the good sense, the sense in which you commit yourself with bravery and fortitude and commitment that I've set my hand to the plow, I'm not turning back. And if I have a step of commitment or a decision as a Christian to make in my life for Jesus, and my friends don't think it's good, even the ones that call themselves Christians, or the other ones that are unsaved don't really think that's cool, well, if it comes down to a choice between the two, are you Runaway? Or are you Chris Kyle? You have to make your mind up. Tell a little story and we'll be done. Now don't start packing up. That distracts people. There was an Irishman. I get tickled with these Irish stories. But he'd gone to the museum and the guide was there. And so in this particular museum, one of the things that the guide wanted to point out was the Nike statue. You know, we say Nike. Greek is Nike. It means victory. So it was the Nike statue, the statue of victory. And he was showing it to him. Well, you know, a lot of those things, if you ever go tour the Roman world, the Muslims and others came in and knocked their heads off. So he, you know, the statue's there, but it had been disfigured. Head was knocked off and some other aspects of it had been damaged. And so the guide was explaining all this. The Irishman was watching. He was taking all this in. And finally, when the guide was done explaining it all, and he was talking about, you know, this is the Nike, this, the statue of victory. And the Irishman says, "Victory, you say? Then by cracky, I'd like to see the other fellow." Well, I want to tell you something, folks. You need to think about that. Because out there, it's going to be like Nike. There are going to be people try to knock your head off. It isn't easy to live for Jesus. But when you get to the celestial city, and when you're like the people that Pilgrim's Progress described, and you're there in those golden clothing, in that golden clothing, and you're looking out at people who made a different choice, or most especially when you look on that day when they and Satan are cast into the lake of fire, I'd like to see the other fellow. You might want to think about that. You might want to think about it as the songwriter said, "'Twill be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Our Father, nerve us. Make us sweet in the battle, but make us firm. I pray for every listener and for myself. It isn't easy, dear God, and many times because of the weakness of the flesh, we've failed you. We've caved. I pray, Father, that you would give us gumption and courage to realize that the kingdom of heaven is such a treasure. Jesus is that goodly pearl. To have him, to know him, to embrace him is all. And in this world, sometimes when our vision is clouded because of all that goes on around us and the strife and the tumult and the battle of her war, and we're distracted from that glorious vision of Jesus, help us, like the Irishman, to be thinking about what it is for the other fellow, how much we've been forgiven, how much we have in Jesus Christ, how worth everything he is. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just ask, is there someone here this morning and you say, "Pastor, I'm a Christian. I haven't, to be honest with you, I haven't had a lot of courage, and I've sort of, there's just some things that I need to take to heart what we're talking about this morning." There's that positive sense in which every man presseth into it. I've got to keep pressing on. Friends give me flack. Sometimes it's right in your family give you flack. It takes a lot of wisdom. You just need, though, to have a commitment. You may need some counsel, some help, some prayer. But you're here this morning and you just say, I just sense I need to renew my commitment to pursue Jesus Christ, to press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have that burden. I have that need today. Here's my hand. Remember me in the prayer. I'm not going to call your name, but would you slip your hand up? That's your burden. God bless you. You. Thank you. Someone else? Yes, sir. Thank you. Is there someone here this morning who says, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved"? Well, there's all kind of people going to try to talk you out of that. You remember the story about the seed that sprang up quickly? That's all that excitement and all that enthusiasm, but it never lasted when the sun rose. Remember that. The sun will arise. The sun will scorch. But you've got to strive to enter in at the straight gate. I'd like to invite you to Jesus this morning. I'm not telling you that's going to be easy. I'm not telling you that it will be the simplest thing in the world, because you know what? No matter what we do, inseparably, there's a link up between Christianity and certain violence. And the reason that that's true is because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, invaded the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness pushes back. And the world pushes back. So I can't tell you that it'll be a totally bump-free ride. I can tell you where you're going to end. I can tell you who you'll be with along the way. I can invite you to him and tell you he's worth it all. Is there anybody here this morning that says, "Pastor, I'm struggling with that decision. I need to be saved. I know I need to be saved. I just haven't gotten the gumption to do that yet, but I need to be saved. Would you pray for me that I'll get that accomplished in my life?" Anybody, that's your burden, slip your hand up. Father, sanctify thy word. Thy word is truth. Those things that were from you, those things that were your intention to bless, would you do that here this morning? Would you give to each of us a sense of courage? Thank you that you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So whatever it is that we encounter this week, in whatever form opposition comes, whether it's just the weakness of the flesh, or whether it's those that would push against us, there's several folks raised their hand about that. It's so real. It's so difficult. I pray that you'll help them, give them grace and victory. Magnify Jesus in your grace in their lives. And as we conclude our service, Lord, send us out with the idea of the Irishman, thinking about what it's like to be in the city, looking out at others who aren't. Help us to press on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.